the book of James. I was telling Dan here a few moments ago that the plan... Okay, drum roll. And begin to place your bets, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, the plan is to... We're going to try to finish the book of James sometime in the future. Okay? No. We're going to try to finish it next week. Okay? So we want to deal with something here right at the end of the book. We're going to deal specifically James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20 today. Yes, Derek?
The Lord was waiting to come back until after we finished James.
Well, that's what Garrett said. He said, what if the Lord's waiting for the rapture until after we finish James? So should I finish it like today then? Like right? All right. The plan is to cover verse 19 and 20 today and the next Sunday to do major takeaways from the book of James. Major key issues that we can really make sure that we have grasped and appreciated from the book of James here. So follow along with me. We're now in James chapter 5. We're at the very last two verses. Did you ever think we'd get here? He says, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that does instruct us. It does teach us. It does edify us. And it brings us to the place where we can say out of a heart and a mind, a soul that's filled with sound doctrine, that we can say there are things that we know for sure. And that's because you tell us in your word those things that you want us to know and to know them for sure. And Father, we do understand and acknowledge that there are many, many things that we don't know only because we're human and we have failing human minds. But we do know that it is in your word that you have disclosed the full and complete riches of your counsel. Your intention and purpose, not only for the earth, but your intention and purpose for the heavenly places. And you tell us in your word that we know, we should know, we can know for sure that all things work together for good to them that love you, to them who are the called according to your purpose. So we thank you, Father, for your love for us manifested at Calvary that has such a compelling, powerful, drawing force that it is what brings forth from us our love to you. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we are now right towards the last, right at the last two verses of the book of James, and again, we won't finish this today. We'll finish the book of James next week. At least that's the plan at this point. But it's obvious that in these last two verses, you see that the theme of the last two verses is the idea of converting someone who's kind of gone astray. You see that in the passage there? When he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the faith and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. There is a lot going on in these two verses. We're just going to try to address some of them in a little bit of detail. We won't be able to dive into everything. And then what we want to try to do towards the end of the study today is make a parallel for us in the present dispensation of grace. So as we've said, all the Bible is for us, but it's not all to us. The Apostle Paul says the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning. Well, James was written before Paul's ministry. He's written ministry and so forth. So James would certainly fit in that category. So we can certainly learn some things from the book of James, and especially when it comes to the idea and the area of evangelism. Now, what's important, therefore, several things to keep in mind. First of all, let's think about this passage in its setting and in its context, the audience and the group that is written to. I was telling Dan that I was reading a commentary on these last two verses and everything from a prominent author and everything, and I just told the Lord, I said, Lord, I can't believe what I'm reading. This guy is a smart man. He's a good Bible teacher, a good Bible critical scholar, whatever. And as I'm reading what he says about these verses, I'm thinking, that isn't at all what that verse is talking about. And the problem I really closed the book just kind of disgusted. And I rarely do that. This guy's got a lot of good information on a lot of different things and everything. But I'm not going to tell you who it was. But at any rate, I did. I just closed the book and I'm sitting there shaking my head and saying, Lord, that isn't what the verses are talking about. And what they do is they take and apply the book of James. Because they ignore the very first verse in the book of James, that is to whom it's written and therefore who it's about, because they just kind of discount that verse, then therefore, as they go through the whole book, and therefore as they get to these verses, they make it apply to you. That kind of a thing here. All right. Now, granted, in Paul's epistles, there certainly is a lot of information in Paul's epistles about when a brother or sister in Christ is overtaken in the fault, how to restore them, how to bring them back. And that's a parallel. But this passage is not talking about members of the church, the body of Christ. And there is a key phrase here that at least, if nothing else, it should help us realize, wow, this isn't the body of Christ. Does anybody want to guess what the key phrase is? And I'll narrow it down. It's somewhere in verse 20. Say it loud, please, Paul.
Shall hide a multitude of sins.
Think about that phrase there. Right, the last phrase in verse 20, shall hide a multitude of sins.
Right.
Okay, why would you want to hide your sins?
Right. They haven't been forgiven.
Wouldn't you rather have them what?
Forgiven.
Totally forgiven.
Yeah.
Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why would we therefore say that I'm going to, as a believer, I'll go out and help another believer, and then that other believer, when I restore him, I bring him back, I convert him or her, that what I've done, I've hidden a multitude of sins. Well, I mean, you know, what they say is the idea of hiding is the idea of hiding it so God can't see it. Well, that kind of sounds like Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, they sewed fig leaves together, they hid themselves in the garden. So you haven't solved the problem when you say, well, hiding sins, hiding them from God. You can't hide anything from God. It misses the point of what's going on. In the Prophecy Kingdom program, the idea of hiding sins is quite significant, and actually it's pretty cool, pretty wonderful. We'll see in a little bit what it's talking about here. All right. But it certainly is not the same way how God deals with the forgiveness of sins in the dispensation of grace. It's really interesting to think about that, okay? All right, so let's go back then. When you go back at verse 19, when he says, brethren, he's talking to Israel, right? And when he says, brethren, if you look back at chapter 5 and look at verse 7, it says, be patient therefore, who? Brethren. He's talking about those in the little flock. That was 5 verse 7 of James. Did y'all see that?
Yeah.
5 verse 7. So those are people who are in the little flock. So you've got the nation as a whole. The book is written to the nation as a whole. But within the book, you can see he identifies and speaks specifically to those who are already part of the little flock. And so you can tell from verse 19 of chapter 5, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. What's happened there? That's right. Someone was in the message, they became part of the little flock, but then what's happened? They went astray. Right? Now there's several things to keep in mind. Number one, they haven't, quote unquote, fallen away. They have not committed. Look with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. Look at Hebrews chapter number 6. This is very important to grasp that when James says, if he's erred from the truth, the fact that this man or woman can be restored, because can he from the passage? He sure can. The fact that he can be restored tells you that he not only did not fall away, but he's not taken the mark of the beast. Because according to Hebrews 6, look with me, if you would, at verse 6. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. It says, if they shall what? Fall away. I need to go back to verse 4. I'm sorry. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Think Pentecost, by the way. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away. So the point is, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So that can't be the guy in James 5. Everybody understand why? Yes, no. The guy in Hebrews 6, it's impossible to bring him back. The guy in James 5, do everything you can to bring him back. See that there? Isn't that something? Same thing, if you were to read the book of Revelation in chapter 13, when the mark of the beast is finally officially enforced. By the way, the mark of the beast is going to be in place before Revelation 13, but it's going to be enforced heavily from that point going forward. All right? And when you read Revelation, did I say 13? Okay, so Revelation 13 is when it's heavily enforced. Revelation 14 is when one of the angels that's flying through the heavens is making the declaration that, listen, if any man's taken the mark of the beast, I mean, they're going to forever burn the lake of fire, forever. Okay, so once they take that mark of the beast, they can never turn back. See that? So it's clear then that the individual that James is thinking of in James chapter 5, verse 19, that guy has not, quote unquote, fallen away. He's not taken the mark of the beast. He's erred from the message that Christ is their Messiah. And so what is to happen is that other members of the little flock, they got to watch out for each other. Yes? They need to be on guard to protect not only their own heart and their own soul, but they need to really be ministering and watching out for one another. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn with me, first of all, to Revelation chapter 2. Then we're going to compare a passage over here in John in chapter number 14. So Revelation chapter number 2 here, and then John chapter 14. Understand this. That the little flock, the believing remnant, they are going to be under intense persecution and pressure. Here is just one example. And this is the, if you look at the letter to the church at Smyrna, this is in Revelation 2:8. Watch this. It says, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So in that Jewish assembly at Smyrna, you have those who were true believers. They were part of the true remnant. But they had become infiltrated by those who were Jews in physical descendants only. Meaning they didn't really believe that Christ was the Messiah. Okay? So they could prove their lineage from Abraham, Isaac, through Jacob, and then their seed line. They're Jews, but they don't really believe that Christ is the Messiah. So you can see that there's the whole infiltration thing is happening. So look at the next verse. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt what? See that? They're going to be under intense pressure. Watch how much. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation how many days? Satan, through the leadership at the church at Smyrna that has infiltrated that church, that Jewish messianic church, Satan now has empowered and instructed the leadership of that church. He's put in prison some of those who are true believers, members of the little flock. And he's given them 10 days to change their mind. 10 days to take the jab. Change your mind about about who you think the Messiah is. 10 days. You talk about intense pressure. Understand that? And that's just one of the churches right there. So that little flock, the believing remnant, they are going to be under intense pressure to to turn away, and then eventually fall away. That's his objective, is to get them to fall away so that they can never be brought back, as it were. And so you can tell, based upon the passage in James 5, that if they see that brother who's erred from the faith, they need to immediately go out and try to rescue that brother, try to do everything you can to bring him back. Go with me as an example to John chapter 14. Go to John chapter number 14. And the key question therefore would be this: how would they bring him back? What should they use as their resource to bring them back, to draw that person back into having confidence that Christ is their Messiah? What do you think?
Word of God.
Yeah, say it loud. How about the Word of God? That's the only thing that's going to work. It's Scripture. They've got to use Scripture to bring them back. Look at this example here in John chapter... I said John 14, and it's John 15. Okay? It's not John 14, it's John 15 here. The Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to start at verse 10. 15 verse 10, and it says this: if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, how did Christ abide? What does it mean to abide? What does that mean? To stay, to dwell, to rest there, find your assurance there. How did Christ Himself abide in the Father's love? What did He stay in? He stayed in the Word. He stayed in God's Word. That's how He says, even as I abide in His love. So when He says they are to abide in Christ's love, therefore they are to abide in God's Word. And He says this: these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Where did Christ get His joy from? From God how? By getting into what? The Word of God. By trusting God's Word. That's how the joy remained in Him. And the way that they are to allow that same joy to abide and remain in them is to get into the Word. Find their purpose and their meaning from the Word. Make that the focus of their life and what they're doing. That's how they would abide in His love and experience the same joy that He had. It says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And look at that next phrase: as I have loved you. Question: how did Christ love the disciples? What's that? That's right. He taught them God's Word. He kept them in the Scripture. That's how He loved him. He didn't... Listen, you never see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Jesus Christ saying, okay, come on guys, here, let's have a group, big group hug, everybody, just so you can know how much I love you. Right? Kind of thing. He Himself stayed focused on the Word. He made the Word of God the issue. He made Scripture the issue. He kept them in the Word. That's how He loved them. That's how He demonstrated His intense value, not only towards God, but towards them. He kept them in God's Word. So when He says at verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, Scripture has instructed Him, He's going to go and lay down His life for His nation. Think Isaiah 53. Okay? So therefore, the parallel is they are to be willing to go to whatever cost it is, even with their life, to rescue anyone from the nation of Israel, to bring them and make them part of the little flock. And then, members of the little flock, if someone begins to go astray, go rescue that guy. Go take that person, sit down with them, and point them back to the Word. It's the Word that's got to bring them back. Look at what he says here. Verse 14, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." That's one of the greatest explanations of how the Bible uses the word friend ever. In the Bible, as described by that verse right there, what is a friend? What's that?
Explaining God's Word.
That's right. Explaining God's Word. And when that verse says, you guys are my friends, because what I've done, I've told you everything my Father has told me. So when the Bible uses the word friend, you connect with that word friend that God has disclosed to us. I mean, who are we? You know, He's told us all things. And you and I now, we of course have the complete Word of God. What an amazing thing that is to be called the friend of God and to be a part of that, those to whom He has given this information. So He says at verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." So you know what He's doing. Look at the next verse now. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and do what? Bring forth fruit." You can see in that verse, by the word chosen has nothing to do with Calvinism. It has to do with service. Chosen to bring forth fruit. He says that you might bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father my name, He shall give it you. So understand this. Those in the little flock, they are to love one another. What does that mean? They are to keep each other in the Word. They are to be aware of each other, how they're doing spiritually. They're going to be under intense pressure, intense suffering and persecution. And it's only the power of the Word of God that's going to be able to sustain them and enable them. And so by watching out for each other, not from a legalistic standpoint, but from the standpoint of genuinely loving each other, when they see a brother or sister err from the truth, they are to be right there, ready to go and say, "Hey, you know, brother, can we sit down and talk about some things here?" To bring them back before they get to that point where they fall away and take the mark of the beast. You see that? Now, can you think of probably one of the most powerful, most effective books in the New Testament that they could use to sit down with that person again to confirm, to prove, to show, to demonstrate once again conclusively that Jesus Christ really is our Messiah? It's not that other person over there. What book would they point to? What's it? Say it loud, please.
Hebrews.
Hands down. No doubt about the book of Hebrews. No question about that. It's amazing. If that brother or sister would be willing to sit down with them and let's just go through Hebrews again. Let's look at all this evidence from Hebrews proving that Jesus Christ is our Messiah. When we studied the book of Hebrews before the flood and everything, you remember towards the end of the book of Hebrews, I put together that one list of, and it was not a conclusive list, by the way, okay? But that one list of multiple, many, 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 many verses where the writer of Hebrews either directly quotes or references various passages from the Old Testament. And it was verse after verse after verse after verse. If any of y'all need that, email me. I'll send it to you and you can add to it. I remember there were maybe 50 or 70 passages, something like that. A whole bunch of them. So therefore, when I say the book of Hebrews, it's the New Testament book, but it is the New Testament book explaining how Christ fulfills all these multitude of verses. That He really was their Messiah. And so it's going to be one of the most important books for them to use when they see that brother who's erred from the truth to go out and rescue them and bring them back. Okay? Look at, for example, Hebrews chapter 3 here. Hebrews chapter 3. Look at Hebrews chapter number 3. The urgency, the sense of call for them. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Watch this. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we? That's the Hebrews, okay? If we hold fast the what? The confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto what? Unto the end. That's the end of the tribulation period. See how the idea, the call in the book of Hebrews is to hold fast your confidence that Christ is your Messiah. And hold fast that confidence to the end. Which tells you that's where the struggle is going to be. It's going to be, the pressure is going to cause them to maybe begin to let go. Don't hold so tight that confidence. It's going to start to slip away, and they're going to err from the truth. They're going to be drawn away, and the writer of the members of the little flock who see that happening, they can take the book of Hebrews and say, "No, brother, let's go through this again, and just go that hold fast your confidence that Christ is your Messiah." Look at verse 14. It says, "We are made," verse 3:14, "for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast," what? "Unto the end." You see that? Bring them back by reassuring them that Christ is their Messiah. And the book of Hebrews is one of the greatest books in the New Testament to be able to demonstrate that because of its many, many connections with the prophecies and promises in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 10. Of Hebrews. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. The emphasis here in chapter number 10, look at verse 5. I'll go back to verse 4. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he," that's Christ, "he saith." So here's what Christ said. Christ entering into the world was this statement. It said this: "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." That is, God wouldn't accept them because he didn't satisfy, they didn't take away sin. And so therefore, "a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure." They did not satisfy the justice of God. The blood of bulls and goats were never said to be the propitiation. That's why I said that thou hast had no pleasure. "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me," Christ there, "to do thy will." And because of what that verse says, that's why the writer of Hebrews so often points to passages in the Old Testament demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, their true Messiah. So you jump ahead, if you would, look with me at verse 11. "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." See, that Old Testament Mosaic system is still operational when this book was being written. Those priests are standing. They're still offering those sacrifices. But they can never take away sin. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," what did he do? "He sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." That's Psalms 110 verse 1. The fact that he sat down is the evidence that his one time, once for all sacrifice did indeed was pleasurable to God. It satisfied the justice of God. So now when you look a little bit further in this same chapter, look at verse 26. But by the way, go back to verse 25. Let's go back to verse 23. Go back to verse 23. He says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." That is, that Christ is their Messiah. "Without wavering, for he is faithful," that promise. See, there's that possibility that they're going to waver and then they're going to turn away, as it were. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. See how they're to be watching out for each other? Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. They're supposed to make sure and stay together, encourage one another, edify one another, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. They're getting closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. That, by the way, that's another passage that's very, where he says, as you see the day approaching. That verse demands the book of Hebrews was written when the chart was still closed. Understand why I say that? How could he say that if the dispensation of grace had already started? The day wasn't approaching anymore. When the writer of Hebrews writes to Hebrews, man, the day is approaching. They're in that tribulation period, it's the last days. And at any rate, so watch what he says. Verse 26. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth. The willful sin that verse is talking about, it is the knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. It's all the information that you've read from chapter 1 through chapter 10 so far. If we sin willfully, he says, we have all this information, the knowledge of the truth, all this evidence, all this proof that Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah, is our Savior. So if we sin willfully, that is, if we turn away from it, well, where are you going to go? Think about it, right? He says, if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fire, indignation, which shall devour the adversary. So you turn away from the little flock, what's your end going to be? It's going to be judgment. So you can see when James, go back with me to James 5 quickly, James chapter number 5, and a couple of other additional things we want to look at before we're done. I need a few more minutes here. Look at what it says here. James 5, verse 19. So, brother, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. So he's brought the person back, right? And you now know how they're going to do it. All right? He says, shall save a soul from death. You bet. That's significant right there. You want to save him from death, and you want to save him ultimately from the second death. And then when it says this, save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And we asked the question earlier, what is this thing about hiding a multitude of sins? When the Apostle Paul talks about forgiveness of sins, does he ever talk about the idea of hiding sins? He doesn't, does he? So what is this thing about hiding a multitude of sins? Well, quickly, look with me over to 1 Samuel. I want you to see the sense of hiding something. 1 Samuel 19. Let's just look at a couple of the passages here. I hope I wrote this reference down right. We'll see if I did in just a moment. Okay, go to 1 Samuel chapter number 19. And it should be verse 2. Let me check and see. Yeah, there it is. Okay. Look at 1 Samuel 19, verse 2. The sense of to hide something. Look at this phrase. It says, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in what? A what? Secret place, and do what? So you see the connection with hiding is connected with a secret place. Everybody see that there? Hiding and a secret place. Go to Psalms 31. And then on your way, get Job 14. We'll read the one in Job first. Okay, get Job 14. Job 14. This is a real interesting one as well. Job 14, verse 13. The idea of hiding something is putting it in a secret place for a particular reason. When Adam and Eve sinned and they sewed fig leaves together and they said and Scripture says they hid themselves in the garden amidst the trees, they were attempting to put themselves in a secret place to where they thought God couldn't see and would not find them. By the way, how did that work? It didn't, right? But when James uses the word hide, he uses it in the right sense, the appropriate sense when it comes to the issue of sin. You'll see in a moment why that is. Where did I say? Job 14, 13. Watch this. Job 14, verse 13. Job says this. Oh, that thou wouldest, watch this, hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest, watch this, keep me what? Secret. Until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and what? Remember me. You see the connection with hiding in a secret place and in the use of these words here, these two passages, it was for a good purpose, not a bad purpose. The example in Genesis 3 is for a wrong purpose, Adam and Eve. These two passages, you hide something for a good purpose. And the purpose has to do with to be shielded, to be protected from what? The wrath of God. The judgment in that verse right there. The purpose of David hiding, Jonathan told him go hide, was to be protected from whose wrath? King Saul. Remember that? Okay. Look at another one now. This time you're going to want to go to Psalms 31. Let's go to Psalms 31 here. And we're going to read several over here. These are, and this will explain why, when we put these passages together, it'll explain why James said he will hide a multitude of sins. Those sins are going to be, when that person gets converted, when they're brought back to the remnant, as it were, and this is going to be true of all members of the remnant, when they're in the remnant, it's like their sins are put on purpose in a secret place, a place where God can and will justly and righteously deal with them at the appropriate time. Look at this passage here, Psalms 31. Watch verse 20. Look at verse 20, Psalms 31, verse 20, and it says this, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. You see the idea of he's going to hide them. He's going to hide the remnant in the secret, that protection place, that hiding place of his own presence. He's going to keep them from the pride of man, from the strife of tongues. Who's that? That's the Antichrist and his armies and his lie program. And so when James says, man, you're going to hide a multitude of sins, it's going to be because that remnant is going to be hidden, as it were, in a sense of protected, in the presence of God. That's the idea there. That God is absolutely going to take care of forgiving them of their sins at the return of Christ, and between the time that they become a member of the little flock, and then if they go astray, and then they are brought back, He's going to preserve them and keep them in His presence, as it were. Look at a couple of others. Look at Psalms 51. These are some wonderful passages to think about. Psalms 51, verse 9. It says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. And that is the remnant there, like this passage here is David. That is the remnant who are asking God, beseeching God, to blot out all their iniquities. Those iniquities that were hidden, as it were, that James spoke about. Look over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 and verse 5, Psalm 69 verse 5 here. Watch it. Verse 5. O God, Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are what? They're not hid from Thee. So when James says, they shall hide a multitude of sins, James is not saying you can hide your sins from God. He's connecting it with the remnant who recognizes the one that is going to justly and righteously deal with their sins is God. And by getting into that remnant, by becoming a part and staying in that remnant, that's how they are going to be hid in the very pavilion of God's presence. Look over to chapter 90. Look over to chapter 90 here. We'll look at just a couple more here and then we'll wrap it up. Chapter 90, verse 8. It says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance." See how he's going to deal with their secret sins in the light of his integrity. Look with me to chapter 27 of Psalms. 27, verse 5. And then we'll look at one more here. Look over to 27 and verse 5. Chapter 27, verse 5. It says, 27, verse 5, "For in the time of trouble..." Now, Israel's whole history has been a time of trouble, but in particular, the time of trouble is going to be that tribulation period. But it says, "For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock." And who's their rock? Jesus Christ. You see the connection with hiding? It's not a, James isn't saying, hey, you're going to hide your sins from God. He's connecting it with these Old Testament passages that there is only one place where you can be assured of that your sins will be addressed properly and righteously. And if you'll become part of the remnant, God is going to, He's going to hide the remnant in the secret of His presence. And in hiding you in the secret of His presence, that's where your sins will be kept and dealt with, as it were. Look at chapter 91 of Psalms. Look at chapter Psalms 91. Look at this. Verse 1. I hope you're making all these connections there, at least writing all these verses down. Oh man, there's so many others. I have like... whatever. Look at this verse. It says, "He that..." Verse 1. Psalms 91:1. "He that dwelleth in the..." What? "Secret place." That hiding place. And we saw the other passages that tell us what it is. It's the very presence of God staying in His Word, staying in that little flock. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall," guess what? "Abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say," here's the remnant, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." You see how they're holding the confidence that Christ is their Messiah in saying that there. Real quickly, what's the parallel for us today in the dispensation of grace? Well, there are many, many differences. It's not the same program. We're not the little flock. We're not following Israel's program. Our sins have already been totally, completely forgiven. You don't have to... The idea of... You don't need to worry about hiding your sins. God already dealt with all your sins at Calvary, and He forgave you of all of your sins already. And when you're out sharing the gospel with someone who's not a believer, it's so vital to help them understand that they really can, at this present moment, right here, right now in time, know for sure that all their sins have been forgiven. They just need to trust the blood of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection for their salvation. And that split moment, that split second in time when they do that, that's when God doesn't hide their sins, and they're not hiding their sins. God forgives them of all of the sins, past, present, and future. By contrast with that, Israel is looking for the forgiveness of their sins nationally at the return of Christ, when once and for all of those sins that were hidden in a good sense, right, that God in His justice is absolutely going to come and take care of. Okay? All right. I'm out of time, so... Does anybody have a pressing question on this? Rich, go ahead.
So Acts 3:19 says, "When the time of your treasure cut..." Did he know a lot of what you're talking about? Or did he have been aware of what's in James?
Great question. Rich brought up the point in Acts 3:19 where the Apostle Paul... where Peter, as written by Luke, says that when the Lord comes back, the times of refreshing, that's when He would bring the forgiveness of sins. So therefore, did James likely know about that? The answer is absolutely yes.
Did Peter know what James...
Yes, Peter would have known that information as well. Yeah.
Okay.
Very good, very good. Any other pressing questions or anything?
So,
go ahead, Paul.
Yeah, in Psalm 51, just like King David, he had to recover himself.
Yes.
Before the wrath of God, he was saying, I have the faith. So that's what they had to do in James, is what you're saying.
That's exactly right. There's what Paul here said, that he's making the connection back to Psalm 51, and David had to recover himself. It's exactly the connection. Yeah.
Or be doomed to hell.
Yes, it is that.
Yeah.
And it's clear that the guy that James is speaking about, he's erred from the truth. He has not yet gone so far that he can't be brought back. That's an important distinction to get. Okay? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning and to appreciate not just what James is teaching here and saying here for that future remnant in the tribulation period, but then for us to now appreciate here in the dispensation of grace the wonderful, just the wonderful statements about that you've forgiven us already all of our trespasses, every one of them, and that you're not imputing sin to our account. What an amazing truth that is. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.